All right, it's good to see everyone this morning. If you make your way over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, kind of our theme in a theme as we've been moving along. Of course, the overall theme of this series is rising above the rabble and kind of looking at just how we as believers are to kind of function in society too. Peter is writing to exiles and sojourners, immigrants. This message is for immigrants and how to function within a Greco-Roman culture. They're probably coming out of persecution, out of Jerusalem or anywhere, and they're making their way to Asia Minor. And how do you live with a society that, you know, the understanding of Jesus is just is foreign to them? And so one of the things that Peter's been hitting on, especially when we come to chapter 2, is this eye of subjugation, of submitting. And last week it was about submitting to government. Understand that the church was never commanded to rise up and protest the government. Did not prohibit it. But really the call to the church, as we sung about this morning too, was to do good. That was what Peter was emphasizing, do a good. And of course that meant with some of the patriarch families that were living back then, because they and the slaves, the servants would have been hearing this message too. That could have been something like paving a road. Back then, these city-states, you have to think, the government back then wasn't structured like it is right now. There was no Department of Transportation that would come out and fix potholes. And so if something had to be done with a city building or roads or streets, it was usually done by a patron. A wealthy family member of the equestrian class would do these things and get some sort of reward, and that was good. And so if a person doing that was good, it looked good for Christianity in itself. And of course the challenge is to kind of, what does that mean to us? Maybe perhaps today, doing something, dare I say, like jury duty. I think we get the notice in the mail. I know, we get the notice in the mail, and it's kind of like, ugh, I got jury duty. And you try to think of anything you can to get out of jury duty. And when you wind up getting out of jury duty, you applaud. And so, and that's not to mean that you know, an effort like that shouldn't be made. But if you get called, that is your way of service to a city. That's just kind of a microcosm of how this can be applicable to us in today's society. Of course, submission defines the Christian ways of being like Christ. Christ was submissive himself. Subjugation was considered an apologetic tool when we do good, when people saw our service or submitting to authority. That was a way of drawing them to this person of Christ, or at the least not giving Christianity a bad name. The modern way if you take the concept today, the protester today would have hired Judas Iscariot to take part in their rallies. We talked about this. Reed did a good job this in the morning, and we talked about how, you know, just how Christ was Peter was about to betray, and the prophecy Christ made. You're gonna throw me under the bus, Peter. And Peter's like, never do that. I'll die before I do that. What wind up happening? Peter had the wrong idea of subjugation and submission, and I honestly think that Judas Iscariot kind of whispered, got in Peter's head, kind of paid rent to get in Peter's head, and perhaps the other disciples too. I can only think, because Judas Iscariot, he's the one that, he was the revolutionary. He had the sword, that little short sword. That was part of that band of revolutionaries. That's how they worked. That's how they assassinated Roman officials. They had this short sword. That was their thing. And maybe I'm wrong in this too, but there's a part of me that kind of wonders if Iscariot would have passed Peter the sword that was used to cut off Malchus' ear. And so, but now, you know, Peter did that, and now we have Peter here preaching subjugation and compliance. And that's a far stretch where Peter was, throwing, you know, a sword around like he thinks he's a ninja. And now he comes down here and he's kind of writing and telling the audience to, you need to be subject to this authority. But perhaps years before, authority is the problem. He would have been protesting. So the last several messages in this series have to do with subjugation. It's not a word that we use in everyday language. For all intents and purposes, words such as submissive and subdue are thought as negative in our society. The cultural norm nowadays, especially when you watch the news and read about it, is resist and defy authority, especially government and that corporate greedy authority. It's considered a badge of honor to resist entities such as that. However, before we allow that to saturate into our thinking and to take on that mentality, we really need to look closely as to what it means to be a servant. As I mentioned last week, slaves and servants really don't nearly reflect the Civil War. Sometimes when you read this, you see the word slaves, and you automatically think, 18th century slavery. That's not really what, and a lot of critiques of the Bible would say, how come the Bible doesn't speak out against slavery? There's a story that came out this past week, I don't know if you've heard it, but Harvard University is just received a lawsuit from a lady whose ancestor was photographed. And the picture of this ancestor was used in a book that was published by Harvard University to kind of justify slavery. And so this lady is wanting some kind of proceeds because her ancestor's picture 160 years ago was used in this, and she's wanting, it's a touchy subject. But the Bible does have something to say about this, and 1 Timothy, I'll just read this quickly. In 1 Timothy 9:10, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So that word there, enslavers, has to do with forced slavery. But let's read the passage today. We're going to look at just a few quick verses. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. We'll look at verses 18 and 19 and 20 today. There's a lot packed into this. I thought about going over to 25, but we would have been here for a lot longer. So, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Ouch. I don't want to be that. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Our Father, as we continue in your word, Lord, open our eyes to this wonderful truth that you have for us, and that our hearts would be pricked to take action and find the relevance in our lives on this matter of being a slave and a master. Lord, speak to our hearts about this and change us that we'll walk out differently than what we walked in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, even to have encouraged slaves to rise up against their masters, today, this definitely would have been the place. It would have been some grassroots social media movement to rise up against your masters. If that would have happened back then, it would have been met with disaster. There had been such revolts that quickly and savagely have been put down. In any event, if there would have been that teaching, if there would have been Peter and Paul that were writing against slavery, then there's a good chance that Christianity, when it started out, would have been known as a subversionary religion, as that would have been its theme. Those Christians, all they wanted, they don't talk about Christ, all they want to do is just resist the master. That would have been the overall view of Christianity. So even when Paul, we think of Philemon, that's something we don't, maybe we should look at that sometime too. When Paul sent the runaway slave, Onesimus, back to Philemon, he did not for a moment suggest that to Philemon that Onesimus should be made free. He didn't tell, you got to set him free. Nor did he for a moment suggest that Philemon should set Onesimus free, and he didn't suggest that Philemon should cease to be the master, or that Onesimus should cease to be the slave. What did Philemon or Paul tell Philemon to do? Not only just to receive him back as a servant, but treat him as a brother. This is something that if I could have a corporate kind of job within Christian ministries, one of the things that I'd probably instruct is that even within a Christian ministry, and that I've worked at Christian ministries for years and years, the before you treat people like an employee, you have to treat them like a brother. There's that concept of employee and a hierarchy there too, but the overall arching theme, if you were to layer it down, it's the brotherhood of believers first, then employee-employer relationship second. And that's what when Paul is writing to Philemon about Onesimus, you treat him as a brother, not just as a slave, but you also treat him as a brother. And even within a microcosm of that, I think of converting hearts and anything where there is a Christian relationship, where there are Christians, one serving above another two, that has to be the prominent theme. If you're a Christian and you have people underneath you that are believers, you look at that brotherhood first before you look at that hierarchy. That comes second. I think that's what Paul is communicating to Philemon in that book there. Servants. So we look at that word servants in verse 18. You see that word servants there. Now it's a little bit different. You have two words for it. You have doulos, which means slave. Then you have this word, oiketes. And it's a household slave. It's someone who lives in a house. Now, what's different about this, this is what makes these slaves different than what we would have thought about with like a Civil War slave, too. These slaves were educated. They were doctors. They were teachers. They were actors. They were musicians. These slaves, they were educated people. Oftentimes, people, what they would do in the New Testament is if they were getting behind in the bills, they would sell themselves to these masters, to these this patriarchal society, the equestrian class, or the publican class. They would sell themselves out in order to get ahead. This would have been similar, like getting, within education. Sometimes the government will pay for your master's degree, but you got to teach in a Title I school. Or if you want your college tuition paid for, you enroll in the armed services for X amount of years. It's kind of like this. Now, keep in mind, I got to emphasize this too, because you have to understand this before we really understand how this is applicable to us. This has to do with a household slave. Remember the Brady Bunch? Remember Alice? That's the best way I can think of when it comes to a household slave. Alice from the Brady Bunch. That's kind of like what this is talking about here as well. That's the kind of the framework this should be put in as well. So the Roman attitude was there was no point in being a master of the world and doing one's own work. That's part of the way the Romans thought. Let slaves do that and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. And most of the slaves, this is something we have to understand too, most of the slaves, they were better off than the free people. Someone who was cut free, they were living out in the streets. At least the slave had a bed to sleep in and food to partake of. Too, the slaves had it better off than the freemen did. So our goal today is to understand what Peter was communicating to the church in Asia Minor, and how does that metastasize into our thinking this morning? How do we apply it to our lives? This letter would have found its way into churches where there were slaves and masters sitting in the same congregation. Remember in James, when James is writing against some of the people there too, that where he's, go sit over there, or come sit at my feet. You know, he's trying to establish this kind of, we're all in the same level now. And that's what Peter's trying to, just to kind of shed off, within Christianity, kind of shed off this hierarchy type of thinking that's existing in the culture there. Well, Pastor Mike, you don't know my boss. He or she can be just a real peach. He's just lucky that I don't quit at the end of the day or kill him. I understand that. I've had those bosses too. So there's three things I want us to understand in the morning message this morning. is the first thing I want us to understand. I'm going to say it, and you got to swallow it. Submit regardless. Submit regardless. Some of you are probably just cringing right now. Well, the Greek in this verse here really comes to life. I want to read the verse again. Then I'm going to kind of talk through some of these words there just to kind of add to the weight of this as well. In verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Now the word there, masters, is more than just an authority or an employer type of role. The Greek word for masters is despotes. It's the same word, it's the same Greek word we get the word despot from. You think of despot, you think of some sort of tyrannical communist leader in South America that has absolute authority over a nation, and no one can do anything. He changes the Constitution and does away with, you know, any kind of congressional oversight. Well, that's what that word here means. It's the one who possesses undisputed ownership and absolute unrestricted authority. Now, within the Greco-Roman culture, you know, a person who is a despot, there was no HR department that a slave could file a complaint with. There was no a slave or servant union that a servant could file a grievance with. That did not exist. Now, the despot was, it has more negative connotations now than it did back then, but it communicated someone who had absolute authority over a master. And we're to be subject to them. Just like you did in verse 13. This was their life, this was your life. And Peter commanded them to submit to their master. Keep looking at verse 18. Not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. Well, if you're submitting to a good and gentle master, that doesn't sound bad. I don't mind submitting to a good or someone who's a master who's, you know, the kind of, if I'm on Facebook, kind of looks away, you know, just, you know, get your work done whenever, you know. I don't mind a master like that if I'm gone an extra 15 minutes for lunch that doesn't complain about it, too. Those are the fun masters to have. So, but to the master who is unjust, so that's a different story. Let me ask you a question, just kind of shout it out there, too. In verse 18, my translation, the ESV, has unjust. What else do you have?
Harsh,
okay?
Unreasonable.
Some of you are like, that's mine. Do you have something, David?
No.
Okay, same word?
KJV has froward.
Froward, that's right, froward. That's a word we don't hear a lot nowadays. So, now my ESV has unjust in the end and there too. Now, the Greek word for unjust, or the Greek word at the end there, is skolios, S-K-L-I-O-S. It's the same word we get scoliosis from. It means to bend, to twist, or to turn. I tell you, the Greek does make a lot of difference here. You're laughing back there, but the Greek does make a lot of difference. So MacArthur adds that skolios, I'm getting my Greek down, used metaphorically of anything that deviates from the standard or norm. And in Scripture, it is often used of things that are morally and spiritually corrupt. The master who might have some ethical issues. So you think of a master who, you know, being the good and gentle master, that's easy. But you knowing a master maybe is cooking the books, or maybe doing something unethical, maybe treating someone differently than they treat others, maybe favors a certain group of people over another, or someone who's twisted and they're thinking that deviates from the norm. We have to submit to them too. Can I have the good boss? We all want the good boss. But submitting to the boss too that is somewhat, that perhaps has an ethical issue or mistreats people or yourself too, I got news for you, you got to do it with them as well. Now, it doesn't mean you have to stay at that job, but while you're employed at that place, the teaching for us today is that you've got to submit to that person, to submit to that master as well. Greek scholar Ken Weiss has this to say in his commentary: the masters had their faces dead set against these Christian slaves. We can understand the attitude when we remember that these slaves lived lives of singular purity, meekness, honesty, willingness to serve, and obedience in the households of their heathen masters. This was a powerful testimony for the gospel, and it brought them under conviction of sin. All this irritated them when they reacted in a most unpleasant way toward their slaves, whom they would punish without provocation. Yet they did not want to sell these Christian slaves and buy pagan ones, for the Christian slaves served them so much better. So they just had to make the best of a situation. And so think about that, how that fits in our lives too. You have a master, so to speak, or an employer that is kind of that is not doing right, but still our call is to live in a pure fashion in the workplace. You have a good attitude. You're meek, you're honest, willing to serve, asking for more work, obedient of anything that is taking place that you're being asked to do within legal grounds, biblical and legal grounds. Doesn't mean that you start cooking the books or doing whatever, or falsifying expense returns. But that you're doing what these people asked. You don't, just because a master is someone unethical, doesn't give you free rein to disobey. That's what Peter is communicating to the church here, and that message needs to be relevant for us as well. You make the best of the situation that you've given there too. And there's a motivation for that. The first point that we made is you serve, or you submit regardless, and the second point, serve mindfully. Serve mindfully. Look at verse 19. Back at verse 19. So we're serving to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So for this, and then the other translations may say, for this finds favor. Wait a second. I'm praying that the master gets sick on Friday so we can have a three-day weekend. My behavior under suffering wants us, God is pleased with that. When I suffer under that, now look at this again. I'm going to read this again, but I'm going to read it with an emphasis on the grammar just to kind of, because I think it may not have to read it again for us to jump out at us. Look at verse 19 again. For this is a gracious thing when, comma, mindful of God, comma, one endures while suffering unjustly. What that is teaching, telling us then, is that just because we suffer, I can pat myself in the back that I'm putting up with this rotten boss. He ought to be blessed that I'm putting up with his nonsense. But Peter's telling us here that you'll endure it if you're mindful of God. You have to have an awareness of God in order to function in a toxic work environment. That's what Peter's communicating to this audience here. One of the reasons why we struggle in our faith, or in this case, struggle with a bitter attitude at work, is because we don't have a conscious awareness of God. Some of us say and do things we would never consider saying or doing around good Christian folk, because we don't have a conscious awareness of God. And so if I'm in a position, I'm working at Michael's, and the boss asks me, you got to stay and do some overtime, I'm not going to throw my hands around and throw down products and just say, I'm not going to do this. No, I submit to that rotten boss. I'm not saying that Rachel has a rotten boss. I'm not making the illustration because Rachel's griped to me about that. So I'm just saying that just as a point, that when things like that happen, you have to be mindful of God. Where does God fit in this whole picture? Not just in the event that I'm in too, but within my attitude. Where does God fit into that whole process? When I suffer under the hand of a scoliosis master, I need to look beyond that boss and wrap my head around the fact that when I submit to the master, I am pleasing God, because ultimately he is my master. What do you have in your work environment that helps you be mindful of God? The Bible verses and open Bibles. If you work in an environment where you, and I mentioned this before, if you work in an environment where you have a desk or some sort of a workspace too, What can help you be mindful of God? What can remind you that I have I serve a master that is eternal, that is greater than my temporary master on earth? What can help me if it's a Bible verse, an open Bible, something that reminds people that I am a follower of Christ, and no matter how twisted my boss is, I can endure this, and my endurance is what pleases God. And I can fight through the whole thing and rise above the challenges in your workplace. Well, we serve mindfully, but also the scriptures tell us to suffer graciously. We submit willingly, we serve mindfully, and we suffer graciously. Look at verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But, look at the contrast here. When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you read this verse like this, it's kind of hard to make that connection. It's hard to feel it inside of you. Can we read something from the Psalms? Because I can feel that. I can feel the Psalms with David. He's suffering. And I can connect with Scripture like that. This might look like a gracious thing in the sight of God, but with me and my loved one, there's nothing gracious about what's happening here. Peter asks a rhetorical question. Allow me to paraphrase this too, because this word credit here, what reputation, fame, or crown is there if you sin and are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? Well, if a servant is being punished for something, that might make sense. If a servant, because Peter starts out with a hypothetical there too. If you're being punished for your sin, if you did something wrong, you're being punished for it, okay, well, that might make a little sense. Really don't know, the punishment versus the crime and how that weighs out there too. The scales of justice like we see in government buildings, that probably was not there too. But he says to endure it, but he goes on to another hypothetical. Well, you may have deserved any punishment you are taking for sinning, but if you're doing everything right and you're being beaten, that word beaten here, when it says in verse 20, and you suffer, some of you may have something different, but that word there, your translations may have beaten, that's a continuous voice. It's not just a slap across the back of the head like Three Stooges sitcom. It's a continuous beating with closed fists. That's what the slaves had to endure now back then. And we think we have it rough. We may get a reprimand on our record. But I can't think that any of us are taken like to the back of a room if you get in trouble with the boss and are beaten. I don't see any bruises on anyone's face. So, we don't have to worry about that. But the angst of this is that we still have to do good, even in an environment where the barrage is constant. You do good. You push through it. But you have to be mindful of God. You have to be aware of God as if you are a real person in the room with you. It's natural to want to defend ourselves against injustice and to strike back. But if we're quiet and peaceful when others mistreat and persecute us, we're responding in a Christ-like way. God wants to develop in us qualities that are unnatural for us. Anyone can be patient when everything is going his or her way. But the greater virtue is to remain calm and in control under provocation there too. So the challenge that I see here, now if you're faced with a right or wrong situation, and perhaps myself or a godly person would be standing next to you, you could probably make a choice easier that. But sometime during temptation where it's a little bit more of a struggle, you may be more prone to give into the flesh. But sometimes I thought about this too, that I have to visualize Jesus in full garb, beard, the whole thing, kind of standing there, just kind of like his presence there. Kind of, what are you going to do there? Okay, that makes the decision a little bit easier. That helps me. If I know that Jesus is right there, I'm taking the beating, and Jesus is right there, and, you know, I want to lash out. But Jesus says to be mindful. Think about me. Be quiet. Be silent. Okay, I'll do it. And that's the kind of thinking that we need to be aware of, that we need to be practicing in any kind of work environment. I have to be aware that Jesus is right in the cubicle with me. He's watching what I say, watching what I do, wanting us to do what's right. How do we get from point A to point B in that mindset thinking? There's a story of an elderly missionary couple who were returning home on a ship after many years of sacrificial service in Africa. On the same ship was Theodore Roosevelt, who had just completed a highly successful big game hunt. Well, as a ship docked in New York Harbor, thousands of well-wishers and dozens of reporters lined the pier to welcome Roosevelt home, but not a single person was there to welcome the missionaries. The couple rode to a hotel in a taxi, and the man complained to his wife, "It just doesn't seem right. We give 40 years of our lives to Jesus Christ to win souls in Africa, and nobody knows or cares when we return. Yet when the president goes out for a few weeks to kill some animals, and the whole world takes notice." But as they prayed together that night before retiring, the Lord seemed to say to them, "Do you know why you haven't received your reward yet? My children, it's because you are not home yet." And we have to be mindful of God, the presence of God, and mindful of the fact that when I get to my real home, then I'll get my reward. Can we think heavenly when it comes to that? The big picture of this message is that submission is an essential exercise in the practice of the believer. As we make our way, and as we continue in this text too, and eventually, you know, we're going to get to chapter 3. Ladies, don't look at chapter 3. Not yet. I'd rather kind of go into this, because chapter 3, we got to go through it. But a lot of this has to do with submission as well too. And Christ submitted himself. Of all people we didn't think have to submit, Jesus submitted, and he set an example for us as well, especially in the workplace. What are some things just to remember? Takeaways. During those moments your flesh is fighting the urge to submit, picture Jesus in the same room with you, urging you to cooperate. If you're in the work environment and the boss gives you what seems like a ridiculous task that someone else can do, you know, picture Jesus there with you, urging you to cooperate. Go ahead and do it. Submit yourself and do it. And when you get to heaven, that's when you'll get your reward. As far as a master-servant relationship, don't take advantage of that brother, since they're both believers. I think that was something that was a concern back in the Greco-Roman world, where you have the master and the servant going to the same church. And even though that Peter is trying to establish kind of an equality there too, the master could have been thinking, okay, this guy's going to take advantage of my relationship, of this bond, this Christian bond that we have. Hey, you know, hey, brother, if Philip is working for me, and or if I'm working for Philip, I'll just put myself in this role too. If I'm working for Philip, and I appeal on the basis of a shared faith that Philip give me a little bit more money or give me some extra time off, that would be wrong on my part to do that, to kind of take advantage of that established relationship to get something, to get ahead in that as well. That is not what Peter, any of the epistles that deal with masters or servants are teaching. Being a Christian servant means setting a higher bar in our conduct with the master. It doesn't mean that you have to stay with that master, but with the gentle, the good and gentle boss and the unjust boss, it means you got to step it up. That's what this whole thing means too. You don't function like the world does, but you set your bar at a higher standard, and how you function, your attitude, your performance, and everything you do between the 9 to 5 hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, perhaps as we read this passage, someone in the room here is kind of struggling with that relationship with their master, with their boss, finding it difficult to work in that environment and just ready to lash out. Lord, that these words here would just sink into our hearts, what Peter has to say, what he said to them over 2 millennia ago is relevant to us today. So, Father, I pray, it's easy to be mindful when we're talking about God and things are going good here at church, but come tomorrow morning, we have to step into an office or work with a master. I pray, Father, that we would be mindful of you, consciously aware that you are our master. And that wicked boss, that twisted scolios boss that we have today, well, it's just temporary. And one day, I'll get my reward for all the mess that I have to tolerate, all the unfairness, the unjust. I'm going to get my reward in heaven. And Lord, what we do pleases you when we behave. So, Father, I pray that you would just give us the strength come Monday morning when we step in the office to be mindful of what your words have to say to us even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.